Two key words in 2 Timothy 3:16. Nice job, Denise. Two key words. Everybody in the congregation needs to participate here. First two key words from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture. Say that.
All Scripture.
What Scripture? Alright. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when Timothy penned those words, what did he have in view of Scripture? The Old Testament. Let me put it to you this way. All of the Old Testament is given by inspiration of God and is useful for teaching, correction, rebuke, and doctrine that the man of God may be fully equipped, lacking nothing, and prepared for every good work. Alright, why do I say that? We are about to jump into a book that's been labeled boring, bloody, grotesque, over the top, over the edge. And I like it. This book starts better than any Hollywood trailer. A man is sprinting through the woods. You can almost hear his heavy breathing, the panting as he's sprinting, running, desperation for his own life. You can hear his feet stomping on the leaves and on the twigs, periodically tripping and getting up to start and to continue his frantic sprint to save his own life. You may even see some of the smoke coming out of his, the breath coming out of his mouth, like the Pittsburgh Steelers on a balmy Sunday afternoon. Sorry, had to squeeze that in. This man is sprinting for his life. That is how the boring book of Judges starts. Mike, get the lights. We're going to do just this as a trailer before we even pray. Genesis chapter 1. I'm sorry. Thank you. Judges chapter 1. Oh, Genesis 1 is a great place to start too, but we're going to go with my notes for a while this morning. We're going to do the first couple of verses, then we're going to see this guy in his frantic sprint. Judges chapter 1. Folks, this is just a biblical teaser to the message, if you will. We're not even really going to get to talk about any judges today. We're only going to get to talk about the book of Judges. Next week, the killing starts. Actually, this week too. Judges chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up indeed. I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went up with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Alright, four verses in, 10,000 men are dead. The count goes higher. Verse 5. This is the trailer. This is the king sprinting through the woods. This is the man whose heart you could almost hear pounding. Verse 5. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled. Here's that chase scene. Better than anything in Hollywood. And they pursued him, and they caught him, and they caught off his thumbs and his big toes. Does that sound like a boring book to you? We are six verses into this book. 10,000 people have died. A king has lost his thumbs and his big toes. See what he says. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. 10,001. And we're only 8 verses into this book. Why take off a king's thumb? Why take off a king's big toes? There's physical reasons behind that from a fighting perspective, believe it or not. I don't know how many of you have ever jammed your big toe and then gone into a sparring match. I have. It's incredibly difficult with your toe hurting because you cannot put weight on your balls of your feet or on your toes. That means your weight is on your heels, which means you're flat-footed and you are slow. Really slow. And you don't want to be really slow in a sword fight, but then again, you've got bigger problems than just your toe because now you don't have your big thumb. You don't have anything to grab a sword with. You can't run. You can't fight. You've taken a king and you've rendered him powerless. Because in these days, the kings did not salute and give the command to charge. They led the charge. And this king's not leading anybody anymore. But he says something very profound. And it's crucial to us to understand the book of Judges, what he has just said. It's a critical theological point to make this far in advance. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps into my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. We must be very, very careful when we go into this book to see experientially and try to make that doctrine. Experiential and doctrinal are two radically different things. Because we are going to see things happen in this book that you are not going to like. John hinted at this on Wednesday night. Ehud, one of the 12, 14 kings or judges we're going to look at, takes a sword, buries it all the way to the hilt, that's the handle, in somebody's gut. And that guy's gut's so big it pours over the handle, the hilt of the sword. And when he pulls it out, his entrails spill out, his insides. Does that sound like a boring book? It sounds like a nasty book, should be rated PG-13 maybe. But that's what Scripture says. And I ask the congregation, what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? First two words? Alright, that was kind of weak. Are y'all all with me? This Judges 1 is part of all Scripture that's given for inspiration by God for teaching, doctrine, reproof, and correction, that the man and woman of God, you and me, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's my defense of the Old Testament Scriptures. It's my defense of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now maybe you don't like the Old Testament God. He's the same God as the New Testament God. Now wait a minute. The New Testament God is the God of love. So is the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God is the God of wrath. So is the New Testament God. We need to make sure we thoroughly understand that the death of Jesus Christ is God taking your sin and my sin, because He's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and He responds to sin the same way. Somebody has to die. Is it going to be you? Or is it going to be Jesus Christ in place of you? It's the same God. It's the same faith. It's the same belief. It is the same God. It is the same salvation. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture, including Judges chapter 1. Important theological aspect, because this king is appealing to what's called the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. What I've done is going to be done back to me. Gets worse. But the reality is, God neither commanded this, nor commended this. God stays silent in this portion of the Scripture, so we cannot come in here and say, God did that, or God commanded that. We must exercise extreme caution as we go through the book of Judges, identifying what God has said to do, what God has not said to do, what God has commanded to do, what's been accomplished with the Word of God. We must do that, because we're going to get into some very difficult passages, especially when a woman takes a tent peg and drives it through another man's skull. Boring book, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, all Scripture is given by Your breath. Your inspiration, and it's good for us. It's good for correction. It's good for rebuke. It's good for doctrine. It's good for instruction, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father God, if we build our doctrine of who You are purely on the 60 or 70 years we see in the New Testament, then we don't understand Romans 6:23, which says the wages of sin is death. We see You in the completeness of Your revelation from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And when we see You, our understanding and our doctrine of You and who You are, as You revealed Yourself to us, as You shared with us what You wanted us to know about You, we will stand humbly in Your presence, fearfully in awe. And we will know the wrath that is coming upon those who choose to separate themselves from You for all eternity. Father God, deal with our idolatry. Not that we're chasing after other gods, but that we're following the God that we've created in our image, and so our faith is idolatry. Reset us to see You and who You are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That's the biblical teaser of Judges chapter 1. The book spans a period of about 350 years. It's from the time of Joshua, right? Moses comes out with the people, let my people go, turns a snake into, or staff into a snake, does all those wonderful things, leads about 2.5 million people out. gets to the edge of the promised land, God says, "Aunt, you can't go in there. I'm going to bury you instead." And so God buries Moses, hands it over to Joshua, not Moses' two sons. Great point there. Can't preach on that this morning. So Joshua is getting ready to lead the people in. They've crossed the river. They've been circumcised. They've taken out Jericho. And now they're getting ready to conquer the rest of the land. That's about the time period where the book of Judges starts. It's right at the death of Joshua and the elders. And it goes all the way up until right when the nation of Israel pushes and selects a king. It's about a 350-year time period, if you will. Now, some folks will argue that the number of events that occur in this book could not possibly have been accomplished in 350 years. But that's because the book of Judges was not intended to be chronological. It was intended to be thematic. Not only is it not chronological, it's more geographical. Much of what we will see in the book of Judges is going to occur simultaneously within the time periods. While we say Ehud stabbing somebody in the gut, somebody else may be dying in another portion of Israel. In fact, the book is structured, if you will, for that. The southern portion is covered in chapter 3. The northern portion is covered in chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 6 through 10, the central portion of Israel is under observation. 10 through 12, it's the eastern portion. The western portion makes it in chapters 13 through 16. It's geographical, not chronological. 350-year time period spanning from Joshua to the kings. And this book is based, if you will, the key verse and the theme of this verse is captured at the end of the book. In Judges 21:25, you will hear me say this probably for the next 10 to 12 weeks as we study through the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If there is a passage of Scripture that can be lifted from the pages of this book and laid over the time periods, this is one of them. And this could be overlaid in our time period. Tremendous parallels to our own time period today. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What's the problem with that, right? I mean, what's right for you may not be right for me. You know, you do your thing, I'm going to do my thing. Well, what does Scripture say? Pre-diluvian, this is prior to the flood. God says in Genesis 6:5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every thought of every intent was only evil continually. That's a pretty messed up heart, folks. But that's pre-diluvian, right? That's right before he killed everybody with the flood. Well, what does he say in Genesis chapter 8? Post-diluvian, post-flood. "Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." What is bad about everyone doing what is right in their own eyes? Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. It's so crucial that Proverbs actually makes that statement twice in Proverbs 14 and 16. And so what we see in Judges, what we see as a result of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, is a four-stage cyclical pattern. Not only is there a key verse, there's a key pattern in this book, and I'm going to pound this to you guys. The first step, the first cycle, the first state, if you will, is a state of sin. The individuals shuck off what they know is right, they step into sin. From sin, they move into a state of suffering or servitude. A nation that's around them comes and takes over and forces them into servitude. They are suffering. From there, they go to supplication. They're crying out to God, whining to God, if you will. And God raises up a judge, not like the judges you'll find on the benches today. In fact, if that's your concept of the term judge, reset it to a biblical concept. Right? We have the legislative portion of our government, the judges. They carry out, they hear cases. This is not the judge that we're talking about. These judges are individuals for whom the Holy Spirit has come upon them. God has called them out and raised them up, gifted them and empowered them to rescue a nation. They are military deliverers, and yes, one of them is even a female. Want to guess her name? Deborah. You want to know who we named our daughter after. Exactly. Exactly. We've got a Joshua leading them out. We've got a Deborah that's going to rescue them. All right. But here's the challenge. Here's what I really want to make sure we reset in this body of believers, because as I'm spending more and more time across churches, what I realize is there's not a lot of Old Testament preaching going on. A lot of New Testament preaching. And so folks are setting their doctrine on a 70-year time period and not getting the full counsel of God. This is the full counsel of God. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All Scripture. All Scripture helps you understand who God is. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Reset your doctrine. Because if your doctrine doesn't stand up to the test of the Old Testament, you need to adjust your doctrine because your doctrine's flawed. Your doctrine of God has to be built up on both testaments. And if it's not, your faith is idolatry. We've got to get into the Old Testament. Judges chapter 2. We've done the teaser. We've done the intro. Now we finally get to the sermon. Judges chapter 2. We're going to see from Judges chapter 2 an overview of that cyclical pattern that these people get in. And the only thing worse than this cyclical pattern is every time they go through this cyclical pattern, it's as if they degrade even more. They get more perverse. They get more vile. They get more evil. They get more wicked. That cyclical pattern, as the Scriptures captures them, shows them getting worse and worse and worse. You know it's the same pattern for believers? What? Yeah. Except it should be going the other direction. We're not sinless. But that conviction and that supplication and that salvation from God should cause that cycle to move upwards, not downwards into degradation. Let's see this cycle. Let's see these steps. Let's see these patterns. But first, we're going to talk about the setting. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt. By the way, who led them up from Egypt? God did, right? Who's speaking here? Who is called the angel of the Lord here? God is. The angel of the Lord, God Himself, came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land. By the way, we can also call that a theophany. So the appearance of the second person of the Trinity, some might even argue it's the Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. The manifestation in front of them is the appearance in human body of God Himself. God is stepping up to speak to them. Now, when God steps up to speak to you, you respond appropriately. I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That is still true today. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. What land? Remember, they're coming in to conquer the land of Canaan. Don't enter into any covenants with these people. And you shall tear down their altars. Altars are their worship sites. But you have not obeyed my voice. I don't know how many of you remember that phrase when your parents said that, right? They called you by your first name, your middle name, and your last name, and said, you have not obeyed my voice. Bad state to be in. Why have you done... How many of y'all have had this question asked? Why have you done this? And your brilliant response is, because, or, I don't know, because... An introductory phrase to an explanation. Please finish that. My kids hate it when I say that. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. It's important to understand that Judges chapter 1 is a trailer. It's a Hollywood trailer and a teaser, if you will. Because now Joshua's alive again. There's no resurrection in there. They're giving you an overview, they're giving you the teaser, and then they're going to jump into the movie. Okay, it's like when you hit the play button, Judges chapter 2 is what comes up. Okay? Judges chapter 2 is where you start. You've not obeyed my voice. The most important thing we can teach our children, here's a parenting tip for you. The most important thing we can teach our children as they grow up is the understanding and transition to hearing and answering the Heavenly Father. Please do not raise your children to obey you. Raise your children to obey the Lord. Because when they get out from your house, there's no one they need to follow anymore if they were raised to obey you. But if they're raised in the training and admonition of the Word, if they are trained that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that's what they're raised on, then that is what they leave the house with. And they don't shuck off the responsibilities and the things you've laid on them. They live with a responsibility that they answer to a living God. Transition your children that way, that they answer to God. And the people lifted up their voices and wept, the passage tells us, but that's a display of remorse. Is there a difference between remorse and repentance? Absolutely. Remorse is, I'm sad I got caught. Repentance is, I'm sorry and broken that I did it. And James, aren't you being a bit judgmental there to call this remorse? Watch the pattern. Watch the pattern. The people lifted up their voices and wept. It's not repentance leading towards the one they had disobeyed. And finally, they sacrificed there to the Lord. You know what they got? They got religion. They took an animal died, and they offered this animal, but the problem is they never offered themselves. And if your sacrifice to God is the fact that you set an alarm and got up this morning, please, thank you for honoring the Lord with your presence. That isn't what He wants. You getting up on time, but I even came to Sunday school. So, folks, God doesn't want religion. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, God hated the religious. Jesus Christ confronted the religious. What He wants is all of you. He wants you to be the offering, not something else. He doesn't want your tithe and let you take off. He doesn't want 5 minutes and have the rest of the time. God wants you. He wants all of you. And while they sacrificed to the Lord, it was an outward appearance of religion, but that's it. The setting continues in Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, pretty good, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which He had done for Israel, so far so good. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. Is that how long you have to live? You have to go to 111, don't you? 114. Joshua was born in 86, he wants to live in 3 millenniums. He has to live to be 114. You have to outlive this Joshua. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at the Timnaharis in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of the Mount Gash. Verse 10 says something very peculiar. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Man, another generation came up who didn't know them. They had godly leadership, the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. But they had a lack of knowledge of His character. They did not know the Lord. They had a lack of knowledge of His accomplishments, nor the work which He had done for Israel. Deuteronomy 6 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Before that it says, behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. And then it tells us what we're supposed to do as parents. You shall teach them the things that I have taught you to obey Me. Hang them on your doorpost, put them on your front legs. It's the parents' responsibility. And this would at first blush look like the parents forgot that. Because a generation is rising that doesn't know the Lord. It doesn't know His power. Shame on those parents, right? No. Not at all. Because where it says here that they did not know the Lord, that is, they did not acknowledge God. That means their parents took them to church, if you will, and raised them up in the house of God, but their primary thing was, as soon as I can, I'm going to go do my own thing. That's that generation. It's not about intellectual knowledge or education. It's about acknowledging and surrendering, yielding to, following and hearing and obeying the voice of God. It's this author, most likely Samuel, knew what our generation was going to say. This Jesus stuff is okay for my parents, but I'm going to go do my own thing. I want to write a book. I'm going to title it, The Lost Second Generation. For those of you who are algebra fans, I'm going to call it Gen X Plus One, The Lost Second Generation. Because the burden of my heart as I look across this congregation, as I look at congregation after congregation, is I see a passionate first generation of believers followed by a pathetic second generation. who does not have that same passion for the Lord, and I don't understand it. I don't grasp it. I don't know why. I don't know why the one that gave life to their parents is the one that gets ignored in the congregation, in the generation after that. I don't know why the blessings could be poured out on the father in the second generation, not even want to spend any time with that God and that Savior, despite the fact that these parents have taught. And I see it time and time again. And I think the reality is it's a personal thing. It's not Gen X or Gen X plus one or Gen X plus a thousand. It's do you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Let's get into the cycle. Let's watch them enter this cycle of sin as God outlines it for us in the book of Judges. Judges 2, verses 11 through 13, step 1, stage 1 in the cycle, sin. Sin, verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Can you do evil in the sight of, not in the sight of God? Can you wrap yourself up in aluminum foil and maybe God's not going to see it, you know, like radar? Where are you going to do this that's not in the sight of the Lord? And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That's the false gods. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. Just not interested. Who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were among and all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. Baal worship included temple prostitutes. It was a sexual worship, if you will. We've separated the worship portion for the other portion in our culture. And while they provoked the Lord to anger, I can't imagine us doing any less. They've entered into that first step of the cycle, that cycle of sin. Judges chapter 2. They enter into suffering and servitude, verses 14 and the first half of 15. And the anger of the Lord was hot. John, that's not spicy. That's intense. John's been talking on Sunday nights. If you're missing the R.C. Sproul study, boy, you're just missing a lot. He was trying to communicate to a person in French what the word hot meant. And here it doesn't mean spicy. God was not getting spicy here. God was getting intense. There's an intense anger against Israel. The verse continues, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. They came in and took everything that they had gotten when they conquered the land. They took it back. And I don't fully understand this one. I wish I had more time to study it, but it says he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around. It's not as if God's making a profit here. I don't fully grasp this yet. It's simply because I haven't had enough time to study that one yet. But God sold them into the hands of all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. Folks, it's obvious. It was clear. It's as clear as me walking off a fifth-story building. What's going to happen? Gravity is going to take over. I'm going to accelerate at the speed of gravity. I'm going to hit the ground. I may bounce, I may splatter, depending on which end hits first. But when you step off a building, you expect gravity. And when you step out of the will of God, why would you expect anything different? Why would anybody expect anything different than the will of God? It is an inviolable law of God that He's perfect, righteous, just, holy, perfect, and pure. And we can't step out. I can't step out. Because we step into suffering because of God's hands against them for calamity. From there, they go into this period of supplication. This one's not as clear. In Judges 2:15b, and if you will, allow me to jump just a little bit, verse 18. Verse 15 says, and they were greatly distressed. It's a similar passage that's used to describe the Hebrews when they were distressed in Egypt. Verse 18 says, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. They begin to call out to God because they don't like the state they are in. They've been in sin. They've moved through suffering and servitude. They've made this supplication. They've cried out to God. Judges 2, 16 through 18 tells us what pattern we're going to see as we move through the book of Judges, that they enter a time of salvation. Nevertheless, in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot. That is not a flattering term, folks, with other gods. And they bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them. That salvation requires three things. One is that the Lord raised up judges for them. Two, that the Lord was with that judge and empowered that judge. And three, He delivered them out of the hand of their enemies. And one of the amazing things you're going to see is those judges that He raises up aren't the greatest of characters. Okay? They're less than great characters. God raises up the equivalent of bikers, gangbangers, raises some righteous people up. But there are others that are thugs. Selfish, self-centered, and the problem I have with Samson is that I look an awful lot like him more than I do some of those other judges. We'll really take our time when we see the judge, Samson. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. You know, it's almost like that bottle of shampoo, though. You know what I'm talking about? Apply, lather, rinse, and that's enough to keep a blonde busy till the bottle runs out. I told Kathy I was going to say that, too. She told me not to. Sin, they suffer, they supplicate, they save, and they repeat it. Why? The Bible presents such a clear, albeit boring, image of what's going on here. Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And you know what I'm talking about. You've watched a dog get sick in the backyard, he gasps, and everything that he ate that's making his stomach sick comes out all over the grass where it should be. And he goes and eats some grass to settle his stomach, and a couple minutes later he comes back to that spot and says, "Ooh, this is good stuff." And he laps it right back up. That is the description of us. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. James, why do they go back into that cycle? We're as smart as dogs sometimes. But the only thing that can make this cycle worse is that every time they go into it worse than before. Verse 19. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved, look at this, more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. They behaved more corruptly. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. You know, we use stubborn sometimes in a positive aspect, but the Scripture does not. Stubborn in Scripture is a failure to do what's right, even when right is understood. That's stubborn. I know what's right, I ain't going to do it. The source, the power source of stubbornness is pride, because it's all about me. If you really want to use the proper term in place of stubborn, use these words. You're immovable, you're unbendable, you're unyielding, and you're tenacious. That is the inability to do anything other than what is right. As we go through here, you're going to see a lot of folks die. Already we're at 10,001. If you count those other 70 judges, 10,071, or those 70 kings. But folks, if you think God was tough on the sins of the people in Israel, you should have seen how He responded to my sin. Because in response to my sin, He would once again raise up a judge. He would raise up the judge. And instead of sending a man to rescue me, He became a man to rescue me. And God took such drastic measures because He was rescuing me from the eternal consequences of my sin. And when this judge gathered all of my sin, He took it all upon Himself and then poured out His wrath upon my sin, which was upon Himself. Here's the point I hope you forever see as we go through this book of Judges. God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. When we were yucky, when we were disgusting, when we were gross, God died for our sins. He doesn't tell you, clean yourself up and then come see me. He says, come see me and I'll clean you up. God removes all of your sin in Christ.
which cycle are you going to be in? Are you ready to get out of that cycle if you're in that cycle? To do that, what you do is you recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that everyone in this room, including me, sin against a holy God. And the Bible says that the wages of that sin, what we've earned because of that sin, is death. And it's not just this physical death. It's a separation from Him. It's an eternal death. But it tells us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That gift was manifested, according to Romans 5:8, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. And the Scriptures are clear. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you will be saved. But listen, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Kurios, the Greek word for the Old Testament Yahweh, He's God, because God alone has taken on your sins. You want a fast pass to heaven? This ain't it. This ain't it. You want to be cleansed from your sin and changed for the rest of your life? Jesus Christ is how that's done. And so that's the invitation to some this morning. If you're here without that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, He offers that personal relationship with you to save you. And maybe you're here and you're looking for a church home. This is where we welcome you. Some sweet people here. The most common adjective used to describe this body of believers is genuine and caring. And they're so right on. They're spot on. But I will preach, Old Testament, New Testament, that there's a God who judges sin. And the greatest judgment of that sin came 2,000 years ago when that God became the judge. You know, as you walk through the Old Testament, it's beautiful. God is creator in Genesis, in the Pentateuch. He's the lawgiver. He is the one who leads the people out of bondage like Moses. He's the one who's preparing the land like Joshua in eternity. I go and prepare a place for you. He is the judge who's raised up. He is the King of kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the wise counselor. He is the love of Isaiah. He's the prophet, the great prophet. We have glimpses of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. And here we're going to see the judgment of God. And much like all the judgments in the Old Testament, those judgments will be repeated in a more devastating fashion when instead of taking the life of an individual, He takes the eternal life of an individual and separates Himself from those who say, you know, that Jesus stuff just ain't for me. I've said this before. What do you have to do to miss salvation? What do you have to do to not get to go to heaven? Just don't do anything. Don't do anything. But if you know that your sin is separating you from God and you don't want it to separate you anymore from God, Jesus Christ is the answer. You come and say, I need Jesus Christ. I need His death to count for my sin so that it no longer separates me. This God who strikes terror and fear in the hearts of those in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is the same God who invites you to come into an intimate, personal relationship with Him once He's removed your sin. And I look across this congregation and I know and I've seen individuals do it this year and I'm blessed. But if there's anybody else, if you don't have a church home, you want to come roll up your sleeves and work with us, meet me down the altar, down front as well, and say, hey, I'm ready to make this my church home. Maybe you're not there yet. That's okay. You continue to pray. We'll continue to pray. But I hope God continues to move in you and change you radically and to readjust your definition of who He is. Let's pray.